Oh, I tell you what, God is good. We ought not take this for granted, amen? You have an opportunity to get together, and you know, if you didn't have this opportunity, you'd miss it. You'd wish you did, right? You'd wish you had the opportunity. So God's given this to us, and we ought not approach it lightly. We ought to approach it with a sense of thanks to God because of the wonderful privilege. And I am happy to have been asked to come and be here. You folk have been great. I'll tell you this. You have been great, most of y'all. And I've really been enjoying myself. There's so much in this story, so much in the parables. Remember what we said that the parables are? They are earthly stories with heavenly meaning, heavenly significance. Jesus taught the greatest truths that man will ever know in these little homespun stories. They stick to us. Hopefully, when we study the parables, and you can find in your Bible Luke chapter number 15, but hopefully, when we study these parables, you can see yourself. If somehow I read the Bible and I don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, or somehow I don't see myself, I am doing something wrong. I am doing something wrong. God intends for me to see certainly His Son in the Word, and He expects for me to see myself. And Jesus tells these stories, and He wants us to see ourselves in these parables. We are in all of them. In more than one way, you might find yourself in the parables that we've been looking at, or these stories that we've been looking at over the past weeks. And so here in Luke chapter number 15, I want to get started. Remember now, we have entitled this, as Jim has already said, The Lost and Found. This is a chapter about rejoicing. And more than just rejoicing, this is a chapter about God rejoicing. You know, most often when we think about God, we don't think about God in terms of God rejoicing. Maybe we think about God as being a God of government, you know, and he's hung the sun, the moon, and the stars, and God is running the universe. Maybe we think about God in terms of God being a God of wrath and judgment, and of course the Bible teaches that about God. That God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a part of Scripture, Psalm 7:11. The Bible talks about that. But you know, the Bible talks about a God who rejoices. And notice what it is now that causes God to rejoice in chapter number 15. It is the recovery of the lost. That's what causes God to rejoice. You want to know what makes the heart of God happy is when a sinner repents. And that's what this passage is about. It's about repentance, but it's also about rejoicing, because when a sinner repents, God in heaven rejoices. Chapter Lost and Found. Remember now, I know this is a review and I want to get through it as quickly as I can. The two groups that came to Jesus, the publicans and the sinners. The other group was the Pharisees and the scribes. This was society at its lowest ebb. This was the religious muckety-mucks of that day. Jesus tells this parable in three parts. Talks about a shepherd who has a sheep. The sheep is lost, but he finds the sheep. He goes out, risks his life, risks himself and hazards himself to find that sheep. When he finds the sheep, he rejoices, lays it on his shoulders, brings it back. His friends rejoice. And Jesus said, just like that, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. He's saying there is rejoicing with God because the sheep was lost. Now, remember, we pointed out that sheep represents the publicans and the sinners. How so? Lost far, far away. Far, far away. We talked about that, right? Are y'all out there with me now? They're lost far, far away. In the far country. In the cuckaburros. In dangerous territory. Distant and dangerous. And the shepherd goes and finds him. And that's just like these publicans and sinners. They were not walking with God. They had no vestiges of decency and uprightness in their lives. These were unsynagogued people. These were the common people. This was the riffraff of that day. They were looked down upon by all of Jewish society, but especially by this group over here. And yet, the story indicates that Jesus is happy to have them. You remember what the Pharisees' complaint was about Jesus? That this man, Jesus, receives, or literally welcomes, sinners and eats with them. Oh, they could not stand that. They thought he has to be a false Messiah. He cannot be the real deal because he is eating with the publicans and the sinners. Now, these people had nothing to do with the publicans and the sinners. Remember that? So Jesus tells this story about this shepherd and the sheep. That's this crowd here. Then he tells the story about a woman who had lost one of her pieces of silver, had 10 drachma coins, and she lost one of them. She put her life on hold and searched that house, swept that house, lights a candle, and she searches diligently. Literally, with passion. You know, when you lose something that you just got to have, you look for it with passion. Amen? You ever lost your car keys? I always say, you know, I believe when I get to heaven, God will show me that out of my 50 years of living, 3.5 years of those years have been looking for my car keys. And you know, when you got to go, Jim, it's time to go, and you can't find those car keys, there is a passion involved. And here's this woman, she's passionate about this coin, like a woman might be about losing her engagement ring or a diamond out of her ring. She's sweeping that house and she's searching that house. It's valuable enough for her to put a life on hold to seek for this. And she finds that, and hey, girlfriend. Remember that? She calls her. She says, I found it. You found it? I got it, girl. Hey, hey. And that was rejoicing. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, just like you might imagine, the joy of this woman who finds this coin, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. There's joy in heaven over a sinner that repents. That's the recovery of the lost. There is repentance and there is rejoicing. And then, remember, beginning at verse number 11, and I'll start reading here again at verse number 11 because this is where we've really sort of drilled down. He said, a certain man had 2 sons. Are you there? Verse number 12 now. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. Now that literally means he liquidated his stuff, his assets. He turned it into cash. Okay? And so he gathered it all together and took his journey into a far country, this distant and dangerous land. And there, where? Out in this far country, further than he ever planned on going, stayed longer than he planned on staying, cost him more than he planned on paying. But he goes out in this far country, and there he squanders away his substance in riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want. Literally, he needed something, but he had nothing because his resources had failed him. Verse number 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he, that citizen, sent him into his fields to feed the hogs. A good Jewish boy now living on the hog pen trail. A good Jewish boy now doing the unthinkable. Doing things that he would never have imagined as a young boy. And that's exactly the nature of sin. And you are vulnerable to it, and I'm vulnerable to it. There's not a person in here who could not be doing things a year from now that we never dreamed we might. Friend, I'm telling you, as I said before, we're like this dumb bleeding sheep. The only hope you have is your shepherd. Stay close to the shepherd. Amen. You dare not trust your own strength. You dare not trust your own character. You dare not trust your own uprightness. You dare not trust the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Our only help, our only hope is in our crucified Savior. Amen? The Lord is my shepherd. You know, the Bible teaches, and I'm meddling, but that's okay. All right? It won't cost you nothing extra. The Lord is my shepherd. And the Bible speaks of the Lord as being the shepherd. He's a good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's a great shepherd who lives to care for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who will one day come, the chief shepherd who will one day come for the sheep. He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. But the thing I tell you I like most about it, he's my shepherd. He's my, the Lord is my shepherd. And he's our only hope. He's our only help. And so now this boy is on the hog pen trail, living out there with the pigs, and he would fain have or gladly have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. He was desirous of this slop, these carob pods that the hogs were eating, and no man gave unto him. No man gave him anything. Now, remember we pointed out that that verse there is the hinge verse in the whole story about this boy. Right? A great big door swings on a small hinge. And this is the hinge verse. The last few words of that verse. No man gave him anything. And now because he is in a place of destitution. Now he's in a place of desperation. Now he is just right for God to do what only God can do. Hey, his shoulders are pent, and now God gets a clear shot at him. Because nobody is softening the blows. Nobody is there helping him to be comfortable in his misery. No, no, no. Now he's right for God. And so verse number 16, the last verse, Paul says, and no man gave unto him. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, you see, there's a regaining of sanity. This young boy, and let's say like sometime our teenagers, you know, there is a insanity that happens. You know what I'm talking about. And it happens with them and it happens with the parents. All right. Right. And I'll tell you this. It's always a great day when they regain their sanity. Amen? I mean, I've raised daughters, and I've raised teenagers, and I know they go through this period where they know it all. You want to tell them, go on out there and live now while you know everything. Right? And then they come to themselves. Life begins to move at its pace and in its way, and then it begins to dawn on them that I my dad's not as dumb as I thought he was. You ever notice the older you get, the smarter your parents get? And my dad's dead. He's getting smarter every day. It's funny how that works. He comes to himself. Literally, he regains sanity. And sin is a moral insanity. He said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I perish. I'm literally starving to death with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, let's stop right there. We have looked at, remember, the selfishness of a rebellious son, verses 12 through 16. We've looked at the sorrow of a repentant son, verses 17 through 20. Now, tonight we're looking at the steps of a returning son. The steps of a returning son. We see some things happening in sequence here. And, you know, this boy had gone as low as he could possibly go. And Jesus went to great pains to talk about the hog pen and all of that, because to Jewish people, I'm telling you, this got in. Now, we don't understand it the way they would have understood it in this Middle Eastern culture, especially as Jewish people. They have an honor shame sort of a social structure. And this boy, all that he did was absolutely disgraceful so far as his father was concerned. He put his dad to an open shame. He absolutely bankrupted the family name. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. He ruined his father's name. He disgraced his father. He when he walked off in high-handed rebellion and selfishness away from his dad, he disgraced his dad. And the community would have known about this. The village would have known about this. Here's a man of honor, and yet his son has so openly and blatantly shamed him. Maybe they get news that this young boy, Bubba, is out somewhere in the far country, and I heard that he's working at a hog pen, in a hog factory. Can you imagine this dad? Can you imagine the shame in all of that? Yet this boy now, he said, I'm going to go home. How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I am perishing, literally, I'm starving to death. And this is where repentance happens, when there is an accurate and honest assessment of my bankruptcy. When I realize that I am absolutely destitute, I am absolutely desperate, there is this great distance and difference and disagreement between God and me. Here I am in this place. This is the beginning. This is the working of repentance. And folk, we don't hear very much about repentance anymore. And I said last week, and I'll say it again, repentance is not just a been there, done that kind of thing. Repentance is a way of life for the believer. We live in an attitude of repentance. It ought to be, it's not just a one-time act. It's kind of like sobriety. It's maintained. It's something I live in. I live in repentance. When God by His Spirit showed me how wrong I am, and I see myself, and I make an honest and accurate assessment, I'm not blaming any others. Do you remember we talked about that? There's this tendency in us to blame others, to blame others. I was thinking about this the other day as I was reading over this again about this little boy. He's 9 years old. I think his name was, I can't remember what his name, but he's 9 years old, a little incorrigible little guy. I was working as the director at the Savannah Baptist Center, and this little boy, he's the kind who could give, you know, a headache to a Tylenol. You know what I'm talking about? One of these little boys. And I watched him. I came around the corner, and there he was. He was doing something that was not right. I can't even remember the circumstances around it. But I said, Nicholas, what are you doing? What did you do? He had messed up something. He jumped up and everything in his little body, he was trying to pin it on somebody else. He said, and then finally his little shoulders drooped as if, you got me. But I guarantee you, if there had been another warm body there, he'd have pinned it on him. But that's not just Nicholas. That's how we are. We don't want to own our junk, you know. But now this boy, he says, how many house servants of my father have bread enough in the spirit, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. Let's talk about the steps of a returning son. You see here, we have five things, subsets under here. The first thing I want you to see, that there was a choice of destiny. There was a choice of destiny. Now, when you write that word in, I want you to just kind of lean in and listen to me just a minute. I do not mean by that to take away the sovereignty of God in this whole business of salvation. I believe absolutely in the sovereignty of God, but I do not believe that the sovereignty of God takes away man's responsibility to choose. You say, well, how can they both go together? Because there are some who say that these two are enemies. I mean, if the sovereignty of God exists, then that means that the choice of man does not exist. And that's foolish. Both of these truths lie side by side in the same Bible. And though you cannot reconcile it in your mind, it does not mean that it's not reconciled in the mind of God. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I believe also that man must choose. You have to choose. In fact, do you know you cannot not choose? Do you know that not to decide is to decide? This boy had a choice to make. Either I'm going to stay here in the pig pen and bemoan my state, or I'm going to get my rear end up and go home. Folks, don't ever let anybody tell you that God does it all and somehow God has made all the choices and there's nothing for you to do. There is something for you to do, and there is something that you must do. You must make a decision. You remember what Joshua said to the people? He said, now listen, I don't know what y'all are going to do. He says, now you choose you this day whom you're going to serve. But see, there was a choice involved. He says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But what he was saying to them is that you have a choice to make. In fact, I want you to look. I didn't plan on going here, but look over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Now, Deuteronomy is a book. It literally means the second law. Now, it doesn't mean that there are two laws. What this means is that this is the law, the first law, the only law given a second time. You need to understand what's happening in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses now is 120 years old. The children of Israel are poised to go into the promised land. Moses is not going to be able to go with them, remember? So he turns his back to the promised land and he turns his face to this multitude of people who are about to go possess their possessions. And basically he says this, and here's the key word in the book of Deuteronomy, remember. Remember. And he basically tells them to remember all the things that God has done in redeeming them and bringing them out of Egypt under that cruel taskmaster. Remember how God opened up the Red Sea. Remember how God fed you with the manna. Remember the commandments God gave you out at the mount. Remember how God's presence with you. Remember how God gave you the water out of the rock. Remember, 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 and remember God when you get into the land. But I want you to see what he says in Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Here's what Moses says. And remember, and from chapter number 28 on down to here to chapter number 30, he's saying, listen, over here are the blessings and over here are the curses. If, you know, if is the middle word in life, L-I-F-E, if. The blessings are over here. If you obey, you'll have blessing. If you disobey, there'll be curses. If you obey, you'll have life. If you disobey, you will not have life. You'll have death. But you see, implicit in that is the choice that has to be made. And look at what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter number 30, beginning at verse number 19. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. In other words, write it in heaven. Listen to what God says through Moses. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy father Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give them. Do you see what he's saying? He said the choice is yours. And every single person needs to remember this, that the choice is yours. The choice of where you're going to live in relationship with God. Are you going to be in a relationship with God and walking with God? Or are you not going to walk with God? Are we going to obey or are we going to disobey? But listen, God does not throw you down and bend your arm behind your back and make you do anything. God has never one time made me do anything. He has made me wish I had a lot of times. But he has never made me do anything. He says, I have given to you a choice, and you must choose. He said through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18:25, and again in verse 32, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Why will you die? Choose life. Why will you die? Why will you live in disobedience? And so this boy chose his destiny. He was not predetermined to go to hell. This boy had to decide, and nobody is predetermined to go to hell. There are choices that have to be made. And so we see here the choice of destiny. He said, I will arise and go to my father. Back to Luke chapter number 15. The first thing we see, there is a choice of destiny. The second thing I want you to see is that there is a confession of disobedience. There is a confession of disobedience. Notice he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say, now here's his confession, and say to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You see this? He is confessing his disobedience. He says, I have sinned. I have been a natural born fool, Dad. He is confessing. Now, I pointed this verse out again. Write this down. 1 John 1:9. The Bible says, if we confess our sins. Remember what we said the word confess means? It means literally to agree with God. Don't argue with God. Agree with God. If God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just. That almost sounds too good to be true. He's faithful. That means every time, anytime, all the time, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, just to wipe it away from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13. Write that verse down and look at it sometime. It says, he, now watch this verse. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Did you get that? Whoever covers their sin, defends their sin, shield, nurse, and nurture their sin, whoever covers their sin shall not prosper. But whoever will confess it and forsake it will have mercy. You know what that verse literally says? It says this. If we will uncover our sin to God, God, by his grace and mercy, will cover it. If we will uncover our sin to God, he, by his grace and mercy, will cover it. But if we seek to cover our sin, God will see to it that he uncovers it. See, the idea is we either humble ourselves or God humiliates us. So he's this boy now, he confesses his disobedience. Again, it's not, no. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And by the way, do you see that right there? He says, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Do you know that all sin really is against heaven? We simply sin before one another. Our sins are against heaven. That's what David meant when he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness. You say, well, wait a minute, David, what do you mean? You sinned against the nation. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against your wife. You sinned against your family. You sinned against... But David said, really, in all reality, my sin was against heaven. See? My sin was most egregious to God, who is holy. And so notice, there was, number one, a choice of destiny. Number two, there was a confession of disobedience. And I'm going to tell you how we ought to confess. We ought to confess immediately. If God shows you something in your heart, and I'm preaching to me now, you know, we try to squirm and wiggle. When God shows us that we're wrong, he'll do it by his Spirit. How many of you are glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Who speaks right to your conscience, speaks right into your life and say, you are wrong, Buster. Aren't you glad for that? I'm telling you, thank God for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's like pain that you feel when you put your hand on the fire. Suppose you didn't have this faculty of pain, you'd burn your hand off and wouldn't even know it. Thank God for the pain that the Holy Spirit of God brings to our life when we've sinned against God. Thank you that he always whispers to us and he always brings that conviction to us. The worst thing that can happen to any of us is for God to just leave us alone. See? But confess immediately. You know how we ought to deal with sin in our lives like you might deal with sand in your eye? You ever had a grit or grain or something blow in your eye? You don't say, well, I'll get that out tomorrow. When I get home, I'm going to deal with that. No, man. That thing will aggravate you and bug you and irritate you. But you know why? Because it's something foreign. You see that? Your eye is so sensitive and so delicate that this little foreign grit or grain or something in your eye, it'll make you peel your eye back and go to a total stranger. Help! Am I right? Why? Because your eye is so sensitive. And you know, really, that's how God wants us to see the thing. That our lives and our relationship with him, and it's not that way with me. I wish it was, and it ought to be. But that our lives are so sensitive that any foreign matter, any issue that comes between this relationship, it irritates us. So we just got to get it right. Immediately and specifically. Confess specifically. you know, name it, whatever it is. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if it's a lie, I lied. You know, if it's, you cheated, I cheated. Call it what God calls it. Not Lord, I come to you today, and if I've done anything wrong, if I did anything to hurt her feeling, you know, my wife, like, if. What do you mean, if you hurt my feelings? You know what you did. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, and that's what the Holy Spirit of God do. Let me just tell you this about the minister of the Holy Spirit of God. He will put his finger on something specifically. Right? When the Holy Spirit of God, his ministry, when you are convicted, the Holy Spirit of God will specifically convict you over what it is that's wrong. Now, I'm going to tell you what the devil will do. He will badger you about everything in general. And you just feel bad mostly all over. You know what I'm talking about? But the Spirit of God will put his finger on that thing that needs to get right. He'll bring it to your remembrance. Not just you walking around feeling like, oh, I'm no good. I can't make it. That's the devil badgering you. The Holy Spirit of God says, in specificity, deal with it. So confess immediately and specifically and completely. It does no good to just whack the top off of a weed if the root is down there, it's going to continue to produce. Right? It's like this one woman who was always a long, bitter-tongued woman in the church. She's always running people down and gossiping and talking about other people's business and a sharp tongue. And then she'd always come to the altar. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I got cobwebs. I got spider webs in my mind. Every service. And finally, the woman got tired of it. She yelled, kill the spider. if you don't deal with the spider, you're going to have spider webs. You don't deal with the root, you're going to have the fruit, right? It's not just what you know what I find out? It's not just what I said that was bitter and sharp and hurtful. It's my angry attitude that I need to deal with. See? It's true. Hurting people hurt people. And I'm all tore up from the flow up on the inside. That's why you're so sharp and hard, hurtful. Confess what? Immediately. Specifically and completely. Well, there was a choice of destiny. There was a confession of disobedience. And then I love this. There was a correction of desires. A correction of desires. You know what this boy wanted on the way going out? He said, Dad, give me. You know, on the way going out, he was saying, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. On the way coming in, you know what he's saying? He's not saying, give me anything. He's saying, make me. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy high servants. In other words, God, the idea is, God, I don't presume to tell you what to do. We sang a song years ago in church. We don't sing hymns and things like this anymore. But we sang a song, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. And what? I am the clay. You mold me. You make me after thy will. Why, I like a piece of clay am yielded. Right? Yielded and still. But the idea is not God give me. The idea is Lord make me. On the way going out, his desires were all wrong. He was seeking the Father's hand. On the way coming in, he's seeking the Father's face. He is not saying, give me anything, but Lord, make me. Whatever you want to make me, whatever you want to do, your way is the best way. Your way is the right way. Amen? Amen? So there was a choice of destiny. There was the confession of disobedience. There was the correction of desires. And I love this. There was a change of direction. I love it in verse number 20. And he arose and came. He didn't sit around crying about it, talking about it, planning on it. You know, so many people, and I'm talking to myself again, but one of the great enemies to the Christian life and Christian development is procrastination. Just putting off, putting off, putting off. He sucked beneath the moon. He basked beneath the sun. He lived a life of going to do. He died with nothing done. You see that? He supped and dined beneath the moon, and he basked beneath the sun. Lived a life of planning to do, going to do, intending to do. But he died. She died with nothing done. Well, this boy didn't hang around talking about it all day. In one verse, he's saying, I will arise and go. In verse 20, he arose and came. There was a change of direction. And some of us in this place tonight may be going in the wrong direction. Maybe you are in the house. Your body is in the house, but your heart is in the far country. And you are going in the wrong direction. There needs to be a change of direction. Here's the thing I noticed. That if you ask everybody, do you want a chocolate cake? They say, yes, we want a chocolate cake. Well, do you know that if you want a chocolate cake, you got to follow the recipe for having a chocolate cake? If the recipe calls for flour, you can't say, well, I'm going to use cornmeal. And the recipe calls for milk, you say, well, I don't have milk, so I'll use Kool-Aid. And it says that I need to put 2 eggs in here, but I don't have eggs, so I got 2 radishes. Right? You will end up with something, but it will not be chocolate cake. What I'm saying is, if you're going to have chocolate cake, you got to follow the recipe for chocolate cake. And if you ask people, do you want fulfillment in life? They say yes. Do you want joy in life? Yes. Do you want happiness in life? Do you want wholeness in life? Yes. Who doesn't? We all do. But if you're going to have it, honey, you got to follow the recipe for having it. You can't just do your own thing and expect to have these things. And if you're going in the wrong direction, there needs to be a change in direction. And this boy was going further and further into the far country. Instead of going back home, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he goes down, 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 further, further away, just like Jonah. Further and further and further and further away till the storm came. And this boy had his own storm. Now he turns his heart back towards home, and there is a change of direction. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, and I think verse number 9, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In other words, you going in the wrong direction, you can turn. You can turn. There is this choice of destiny, this confession of disobedience, a correction of desires, a change in direction. And then there is this closing of distance. You see, there is a sense that this boy, now, all right, I'm going over here in the dark, all right? Follow me if you can, all right? There was a sense that this boy, far, far away in the far country, when he turned his heart and his face back toward God, do you know there is a sense that he was right with God already? There is a sense that just changing directions and turning around, he is right with God, though there may be many things he has to grow in, and there needs to be a deepening of desire and devotion and development and all that. But I'm telling you, his faith is turned toward God. It had been away from God, but now out in the far country, he turns his face toward God, and in a sense, he's right with God as soon as he does that. Doesn't matter how far you've gone, where you are tonight, how far, far away you are, you turn your face towards God, and you can be as right as anybody else in this place. But watch this. Aren't you glad that the Lord, he loves us enough to save us just like we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way. That's what the whole idea of sanctification. We don't use a lot of good Bible words anymore, but sanctification is the process of closing the distance. He was right with God when he turned his face toward God. He's right. His heart aligns with the heart of the Father, but there is a distance that needs to be closed. And this boy, everything he passed on the way going out, he's got to pass coming back in. Think about it. He went out full, but he comes back empty. He went out. Hey, this selfish, rebellious, snot nose. He goes out sick of home. He comes back homesick. Isn't it amazing what the, you know, he had gone to far country university and had gotten a degree in life. And so he went out sick of home. Now he comes back and he's homesick. This boy went out proud and he comes back humbled. Yay, humbled. I remember a story about a preacher. He was sort of proud and pompous, and a young man. He had gone to the seminary and he had gotten his great degree, and he knew Greek and he knew Hebrew and he knew all those kinds of things. He was so proud of his ability, and he had just taken a new church out in the country. He had just gotten his first church. Boy, he was so proud of his degree, and he mounted the pulpit steps and walked up to the pulpit that first Sunday. His chin was so high. And he got his notes out and he began to preach as he was taught, crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. And he got discombobulated. His papers got mixed up and he couldn't gather himself. And the whole thing just came crashing down. He did a terrible job. And that little country church, they just bore with him, you know, that day. And he came down out of that pulpit so humiliated. He's walking out the back door, and a little old lady tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Son, if you would have gone up the way you came down, then you could have came down the way you went up." Translation. If you had gone up with a sense of humility, you could have came down proud that God used you. This boy went out full, but he comes back empty. He goes out proud, but he comes back humbled. Can't you see him as he disgraces his father and he walks away from home, and there are the all these other Jewish families on the porches and in their places, and can't you see him in his high-handed rebellion headed toward the far country? He is blowing this joint. He is going to the far country. But last he comes home and he's penniless, homeless, hopeless, shoeless. But he comes. Now, let's look at very quickly. We looked at the steps of a returning son. Let's look at the what I call the surprises of a restored son. A restored son. Look at verse 20 again. "And he arose and came to his father." Now, at this point, it begins to talk about the father. I love this. "When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to be merry.'" Now get this in your mind's eye. This boy has been in the far country. How long? We don't know. How far was it? We don't know. How much did he squander away? We don't know. But now, alas, he comes home, and I love this now. There's a daddy out there in the yard. Here's an old man out there in the yard. And I can just, in my mind, I see this man every evening in the cool of the day. Just go out on the front porch, kind of cast a wistful eye back out toward that road that leads out to the far country. He looks back at that road. And maybe he can see figures coming down the road, and every day, man, maybe he'd get on his tiptoe just a little bit, wondering if it might not be Bubba. And he every day. And I don't know how long. I don't know how long it's been. Was it a month? Was it 2 years? Was it 10 years? Was it 20 years? Maybe literally generation, a lifetime. I don't know. But here's his dad now. He gets on his tiptoes and he looks out there. And day after day, he'd look and he'd wish and wait and wonder and pray and hope and plead to God that maybe his boy would come around that curb and over that hill one of these days. one of these figures would be his boy. And can't you imagine, on one particular day, he's out there on the front porch and he looks and he sees a figure come down, and he thinks to himself, just like you might think, he said, you know, that boy there kind of puts me in the mind of Bubba. Maybe he steps out a little bit closer on the porch and he squints his eyes. He's looking down there. He says, yeah, he walks like Bubba too. And that guy gets a little bit closer, but he's still a great ways off. And he says, I'm telling you, that looks like my boy. I don't know. Maybe he called one of his day laborers, one of his day, and he says, hey, who's that? Who's that look like? And the guy looks down there and says, look like Bubba. Y'all know what I'm talking about. So they're all looking. And then it dawns on him. That's my boy. Ah, that's my boy. And I'm telling you, hey, listen now. Here's an old man. He's a man of some means. He's a dignified man. I'm telling you, he gathers his loose flowing robe around him. He gathers that thing up in his arms. And I want you to know that legs of love takes him down the steps as fast as they can go. And out the gate, down the path, and arms of love open wide. Takes that old boy stink with the stink of the hog pen on him and pulls that boy right close up to his heart of love. And lips of love kisses him over. It says he kissed him on his neck. He fell on his neck and kissed him. Literally kissed him over and over and over. The stink of the hog pen, yes! But he kisses him over and over and over and over as tears of love stream down his face. Look at that. And I can't help but believe that though this boy always knew he could go home, he's surprised. Look at this. Let's fill our blanks in. Number one, he's surprised in seeing the father's face. What do I mean by that? He finds out that finally in the far country, when he comes to himself and he turns his face to his father and he has to close the distance, he turns his face to his father. His father's face has always been towards him. Maybe he's surprised. And maybe that surprises you about God. That no matter how deeply you have gone, or how deeply you have lived in sin, or how far you've gone, and how long you've been gone, maybe it surprises you that there is a God who is not cold and unconcerned, but a God who's on the front porch with the light on, and his face has always been towards you. Surprised when he sees the Father's face looking at him. And before maybe he can even see the Father, when he's a great ways off, his Father sees him. Why? Because his face is toward the far country. Why? Because there's a boy out there that he loves. They're half surprised in seeing his father's face. He had disgraced his dad, but his father's face was turned towards him. Not only in seeing the father's face, but sensing the father's faithfulness. Surprised, he's sensing as his father comes running towards him. He begins to sense that my dad has missed me. And maybe it's been every day that my dad has longed for me and waited for me and wished and wondered about me. And he's surprised that his father has been faithful. And maybe it surprises you to know that God is faithful, faithful, faithful. And God is not willing that any should perish. But he's long-suffering, giving people time to repent. Maybe it surprises you that God is waiting for you. That's how God is depicted, see, in this story. Surprised at seeing the Father's face. Surprised at sensing the Father's faithfulness. Surprised in seeking the Father's forgiveness. This boy, every step of the way, has been rehearsing that speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Father, I've sinned. And he has it down. And his father comes and grabs him in a great big old bear hug and cries, and the boy starts off in his speech because he thinks if his speech is going to get him some kind of forgiveness. And he says, Father, I mean, he's wrapped up in it. Have you ever had anybody just wrap you up, arms and all, and you just kind of in there? There's a lady at church used to hook, grab me, everything. Just lay a big wet kiss on me, too. But the father grabs this boy and wraps him up, and there he is. He's embarrassed. He's shamed. He know he has disgraced the father, the stink of the hog pen, no shoes, all of that. And he starts off into his well-rehearsed speech. He's somehow thinking, I've got to get this speech out so my father can forgive me. And to his surprise, he doesn't even get a chance to tell his speech. The father just cuts right across him. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven before thee. And the father said, hey, shh, shh. And hollers back over his shoulder and say to one of his servants, servant. And one of the servants comes behind the house. Yes, sir. I love this. He says, go in the house and get the best robe and put the robe on him. Okay, boss. And he goes to get the robe and he says, and servant. And he comes back out. Yes, sir, boss. He says, and look on the dresser and get that ring and put it on his finger. Okay, boss, I'll do that too. And he says, and servant, yeah, boss. He says, and look in the closet and get those shoes and put these shoes on his feet. Because you got shoes and I got shoes and all God's children got shoes. He says, put these shoes on his feet. Okay, boss. And he goes and he says, servant. And he says, yes, sir, boss. He says, go in the yard and kill the fatted calf. I got him named, Fat Joey. We had this calf. We've been fattening him up. I knew one day my boy would come. I mean, we've been fattening him up for just this occasion. Yes, sir, boss. Now notice, he's surprised at the father's faith. He's surprised at the father's faithfulness. He's surprised at the father's forgiveness. And he's surprised at the father's fortune, securing the father's fortune. Think about what the father does. He says, get the robe. Which robe, boss? Get the best robe. It's an ornate robe, the royal regal robe, and a festive robe. And put it on this boy. Yesterday he was in the hog pen. Now he's decked with this royal ornate festival robe. Put it on him. And it talks about four things. It talks about a robe, talks about rings, talks about shoes, and it talks about a calf. And all of these things mean something. Let me tell you what the robe signifies. The robe signifies the dignity of sonship. This boy had lost all his dignity. This boy was away in the far country doing unimaginable things, but now dignity is restored. He's back in the father's house, back in the father's arms, and dignity is restored. That's what that robe speaks of, the dignity of sonship. And I don't care what you've done, where you've been, how long it's been. I'm telling you, man, the minute you make your decision towards God, God's face towards you, I'm telling you, he restores dignity. You don't have to slink around God's house like a second-class citizen. You can walk right in Main Street, right down God, the center of God's will, and you can be as accepted as anybody else in the family. No inferiority, no superiority in the grace of God. Amen. That's why grace is amazing. It's amazing. Notice this. The robe speaks of the dignity of sonship. The ring speaks of the authority of sonship. You know, this was not just an ornate ring. This was the signet ring. This ring had the family seal on it. You know what they do, these men? They cut a business deal, and then they would take that ring they had on their hand and press it in wax, or they would stamp it on something, and they'd give the family seal. This was like the family signature. In other words, he says, you've got the authority to do business as a son in this family. You're not a servant. You're not a You're not a shoeless servant. You're not a day laborer. You are a son. So the robe speaks of dignity. The ring speaks of authority. The shoe speaks of identity. The slaves didn't wear shoes, but the sons wore shoes. I love this. You know what the calf speaks of? The affinity of sonship. The affinity. You know, that says to me, God doesn't just love me, God likes me. You know how you can love people and not like them? God not just love you, he likes you. You know what he's saying? He says, I want to feast with you. I want to sit at the table with you. I want your company. See? Notice this. He's surprised, and seeing the Father's face and sensing the Father's fellowship and seeking the Father's forgiveness and securing the Father's fortune. Two more. Five? He's surprised and savoring the Father's feast. The Father kills the fatted calf, and they begin to be merry, and there is a party in the hizzy. I love this. Notice. But here's the most beautiful thing. He is surprised in sharing the Father's fellowship. You know what that means? He's in right relationship with the Father that quick. You say, preacher, what about all these other things he did out here? Hey, listen, it doesn't matter to the Father. The Father's glad to have him home, and he is rejoicing because the lost has been found. Now, it'd be wonderful if the story stopped there, but it doesn't. We'll talk about Junior next week, all right? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear God, for your people. Thank you for your house. Thank you for your truth that makes us free. Now, Lord, drive these truths home into our hearts. Help them to be more than things that maybe inspire us or inform us, but rather, Lord, help us to see that the truth of your word invites us. And you're inviting us into right and rich relationship and fellowship with you at the table, eating with you, which means acceptance and hospitality, friendship. Lord, it blesses my heart to know that you want me at the table with you, and you invite me to come and dine with you. You invite us all to come. So thank you for these truths. Help them to resonate in our hearts. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.